I want my day in court. You know, I want justice. Have you ever said that? Have you ever felt that way? I just had an issue with Social Security office, you know, and it's one of those things where you can get a lawyer if you want it. And I was thinking, I ought to get a lawyer. I want my day in court. I want justice, you know. We feel like that. Have you ever felt that way as you considered God and what's going on in your life? I want my day in court. Well, God is going to give us a little bit of a glimpse of a day in his court today as we look at Hosea chapter 4. And we will see that in God's courtroom, you don't want justice. You don't want justice. Now, this is chapter 4 of Hosea. As I said when I read it, you'll notice a change in the way things are being presented. I want to read a little bit of an introduction from Derek Kidner's commentary on Hosea. A very good little commentary. And he says this. The book of Hosea does what no other Old Testament book does quite so vividly. It speaks of God and his people not primarily in terms of master and servant or king and subjects, but as a man and his wife, with all that this implies of personal delight and potential hurt. This approach is far from sentimental. It sharpens guilt immeasurably by making it the betrayal of love. For sins against love damage the very root of a relationship and are not healed by brisk apologies and hasty resolutions. And we feel that, we sense that, we know what human love is, and we know how deep those hurts are. And that's how Hosea presents this. But then he says this. The first three chapters were a drama, not a lot of detail. But then he says the rest of the book is going to be packed with detail. The opening chapters painted a scene with only the broadest brush. It will plead for deep repentance. It will extend the theme of personal relationships by pursuing that of a father and a child. As strikingly as the opening explored the man and wife relationship. It will be urgent and rapid, darting from one startling metaphor to another, drawing its pungent comparisons from human occupations, from nature, and from Israel's family history. But it will end with an eloquent description of a people who have at last found their way home to God. And its epilogue will urge the reader to take this checkered story well to heart. It's more than a glimpse into history. It reveals the way of God and the paths of life and death. And the rest of the book of Hosea is like that. It's a left and a right, and then a left and a right, and then when you're down, it's a knee to the jaw. It's God making his case with Israel. God comes to them and says, you're a harlot. You know, they might have said, wait a minute. We want our day in court. We worship, we do this, we do that. And God says, you want your day in court? You're going to get it. And that's what they get specifically in this chapter. So we're going to look at it as if we're in a courtroom. And we'll begin the way a courtroom begins. Oyez, oyez. This court is now in session. Oyez, oyez means hear ye, hear ye. This court is now in session. It begins by God saying, I brought you into court, and I have a charge to bring. I have a controversy with you. And that word in verse 1, the charge, the controversy, it's covenantal language that has to do with a legal lawsuit. God says, I've entered into a covenant with you. It's legal and it's binding, and I have a charge against you concerning your not keeping your half of it. And then he spells it out in the broadest of terms. Bring the charges. There's no faithfulness, no love, and no acknowledgement of God in the land. Broad sweeping terms. Here are the charges. No faithfulness. No common honesty and reliability necessary for community life. You are not faithful to one another. You do not keep your word. You do not keep your contracts. And then he says you have no love. What he says is you have no chesed. That's a great Hebrew word. They got those gutturals. Chesed. It's the word loving kindness, steadfast love, which so many of you, as you read your Bibles, just love those terms. I was talking with some of you this week about that word. You know, the newer translations don't say loving kindness like the old ones do. And boy, there's something to that word loving kindness, isn't it? It like makes kindness extra, makes love extra. Steadfast love doesn't seem to do it. But translators have discovered that chesed is really a covenantal word that talks about God's covenantal love, which is dependable and steadfast and doesn't change because he has made promises. You know what? I submit a new translation. Steadfast loving kindness. What's the matter with that? Why didn't they think of that? It would have solved a lot of problems, right? Steadfast loving kindness. He says you don't have it. It's a love to inferiors, those who need to be loved, those who need to be helped. Loyalty expected of partners who are in this together, and there's none of that in Israel. And then he says there's no acknowledgement of God in the land. No mind concerning who he is. No mind concerning what he has done. No mind concerning what he promises to do. No mind to what he commands. In fact, that third one is the reason for the first two. They don't acknowledge the Lord. They don't acknowledge his word. So therefore they're not faithful and they're not loving. Because his word tells them how to be faithful and how to be loving. So the charges are brought in this sweeping, overarching way. But this is a court of law. You don't just come in and accuse people of things. Now, God could do that. He knows everything. He could do that, and he wouldn't have to explain anything to us. But he does explain, doesn't he? He says, bailiff, bring in the accused. And then we're going to really start getting into detail. So in verses 4 through 8, the accused are brought in. And lo and behold, who are they? The crooks of the land, you know, those rotten Gentiles who've gotten mixed in, those lowlife. Who does he bring? The clergy. He brings in the clergy. Verse 4, he brings in the priests. What's the duty of the priests? The duty of the priests is to attend to the temple, attend to the tabernacle, make sure that the sacrifices are done properly, the prayers are offered for the people to God. But what are they doing? They're sacrificing to Baal. They're praying to idols. And he brings them in. Then he brings in the prophets in verse 5. You stumble and the prophets stumble with you. What's the duty of the prophet? To bring the word of God to God's people so that they acknowledge him, so that they know who he is. And they're not doing that. And the people don't know who he is. And the people are stumbling around in darkness and believing anything and everything that comes along. What are they doing? He tells us later on that they have these wooden idols they turn to. Their staff. He says you're walking along. You go, you cut out a staff. And you're walking along with the staff. And then somebody asks you what God's will is for this. So you drop the staff. And the way it turns, the way it falls, you say, okay, this is what God says. And he says the foolishness of it. I've given you clear word on this, and you're turning to idols, you're turning to your staffs. And then we think of that person in Israel who is supposed to keep on top of all this, who's supposed to read the law himself every year and read it to the people and make sure the people hear it every year, the one who is supposed to punish those who break the laws, and that's the king. And we get down into verse 17, and what does it say? It says their rulers love the shameful ways, and he'll have a lot to say more about the kings later on. But that's their duty. And what are they doing? They're bringing shame. Shame on you. So the people cried, what? Off with their heads. Remember the French Revolution? The people come in, they storm the palace, Versailles, they get the king, they get his wife, off with their heads. Off with the heads of the royalty, off with the heads of the clergy. And then it began to be off with each other's heads. Remember. Look at verse 9. Like people, like priests, I'll punish both of them. He says, it's not just the clergy, it's not just the rulers, it's the people. You are not mindless actors in a cultic religion just following orders. You are the people of God, and you, if your priests and your prophets and your kings are wicked, then you need to stand for God and stand up and do something about it. But they didn't. They just followed along. I mean, isn't that the state of things in America today? We talk about 90% of the churches in America are modernistic and liberal and deny the gospel. How could that happen unless the people allowed it to happen? How could that happen unless the people just lost sight of the scriptures and began to like to have their ears tickled with nice things said about them? It wouldn't have happened if the people would have risen up and said no. I mean, the founding of our denomination was founded because people just said no. And we have to always be diligent to say no. And so there are the accused standing before God, and now he says, district attorney, present the evidence. Present the evidence. Is there any evidence? We could just find just one thing. Read this chapter, one thing. It's just overflowing with evidence, isn't it? Look at verse 2. Cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery, bloodshed. What's he saying to them? You've broken all of the commandments. All 10 of the commandments are being broken by you. You know, people like to say, I'm not perfect, but I do keep the 10 commandments. If you kept the 10 commandments, you'd be perfect, right? But we think that way. I'm not that. We can always find somebody to say, I'm not as bad as that person. I might not even keep all of them, but there's adultery, there's murder, something. I've kept those. And a young man comes up to Jesus and says, how shall I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what are the commandments? Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. You know the commandments. And he said, well, I've kept all those since my youth. Jesus knew he was rich, so he said, sell everything you have and follow me. And he walked away sad because he had great riches. And Jesus showed him, you aren't even keeping the first one. Verse 3 is interesting, isn't it? There's moral decay in verse 2. There's this environmental decay. Now, this would be a great opportunity for me to preach a sermon on global warming or nuclear armament or something like that, destroying our oceans, because you look at it and you see, wow, look at this. It's the beasts, the birds, the fish of the sea are dying. It's interesting that really good evangelical commentators mention this and say, you know, something's going on here. Now, Israel did not have the ability to destroy their environment in those days. But it tells us that even the birds and the fish of the sea were dying. Obviously, it seems like a judgment of God is upon them. We're told in Exodus and in other places that God would bring drought upon them that would destroy the land and therefore destroy the animals. But we are told, aren't we, in Romans that the creation groans because of our fall into sin. Our sinfulness affects this world. I mean, we'd be foolish to think that some or other, this whole earth full of sinners who are in rebellion against God and selfishly doing things their own way aren't going to harm the environment. I mean, you can have a nuclear reactor like the one in Russia, you know, make uninhabitable hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of miles, and we can deplete the whole species in the ocean. We're doing those types of things. And so I don't want to just poo-poo this, but I don't think that that's the ultimate thrust here. But why would we not think that sinful humans can't harm their environment by selfish living? They can. What God is saying here is it's part of the judgment upon your sin. I will judge you, and then I will, your sin will affect, and I will judge the very environment which provides for you all these things which are bringing you this wonderful life, and you'll end up suffering the consequences of it. Then there's spiritual decay. He talks about the priests feeding on the people. What's he talking about there? You know, the people bring their sacrifices, and then the priests get to eat the best part of it. And the more the people sin, the more sacrifices they bring, and they're bringing the best lamb, you know. I'm sure that whoever sold mint jelly was doing a good business right there in the Northern Kingdom, because they were really feeding off of and profiting from the giving and the sacrifices of the people. Cultic Baal worship. It also had temple prostitution. They believed, the worships of Baal, that if you entered into sexual activities before Baal, Baal, the god of fertility, would give you a great harvest. And so that's what they're doing. So in a way, what he's saying is you set up your own places of worship in the Northern Kingdom, and you say, come to my church. Don't go down to the south. Come to my church. I mean, we have nice views. We're on a mountaintop. And we have lots of shade, big shady trees. We have exciting worship. And you know what? Free sex. Bring in the men. This is the way to get men to come to church, right? And that's how they're building their church. That's how they're building their worship. That's what's going on. So in summary, it's food, sex, booze, and idols. And in verse 14, he says, people with understanding will come to ruin. And this will bring great ruin upon them. It says, you want to come into my courtroom? You want your day in court? You want the evidence? Here it is. Food, sex, booze, idols. He overwhelms them with the evidence. Now let me ask you, as I ask myself, what evidence will God bring against me if I stand before God and say, you know, I'm not that bad? What evidence will God bring? Picture in your own mind yourself in God's courtroom standing before him, and he says, Mr. District Attorney, bring in the evidence. What would he bring? What would he bring from your thought life, from your motives, from your desires, and from those secret sins, and even those sins that in your house aren't secret to your family, but you're excusing for various reasons? Think of the ways that we sin against God. This isn't just about the Northern Kingdom. Ultimately, it's about us. We stand guilty before God. Overwhelming evidence that he could bring against any one of us for the breaking of his commandments. And then the judge speaks. And he speaks two things. First of all, he speaks the consequences of the accused. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, you stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble, so I'll destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you rejected knowledge, I'll reject my priests. Because you've ignored the law of God, I will ignore your children. You notice that because you, I will. Because you, I will. Punishment fitting the crime. You destroyed my people by not giving them my knowledge, I'll destroy you. You rejected my knowledge, I'm going to reject you. You ignored me, I'm going to ignore you. And the ironic punishment that we find in verse 10 is that they will eat but not have enough, engage in prostitution but not increase. What's he saying there? He's saying the food and the booze and the sex are going to stop satisfying you. And that's the way sin is. The devil says to us, Christian life is boring. Look at this exciting stuff. Get involved in it. And pretty soon it becomes boring, it becomes destructive, because as the Puritans say, and I've said this many times, the devil shows you the bait, he hides the hook, and once the bait is gone, the hook is in, and then sin begins to ravage your life. I think that's one of the things he means when he says, I'm not going to punish your daughters. I don't think he's saying that somehow or other they're innocent and they're not going to be punished for this prostitution. He's saying that you do the same things in a worse way. You're a bad example for them. But then he does go on to say that it's going to produce its own judgment upon them. And remember, I said in verse 9, he's not just speaking to the people, but he's speaking to the leaders like people, like priests. They are followers. They should have stood against them, and they didn't. And so the consequences are announced: destruction, rejection, and being ignored by God. But then he does something else that we really need to pay attention to. In verses 15 through 19, he turns to the people who are observing in the courtroom, and he gives them a warning. You ever watch Judge Judy, Judge Joe Brown? My mother loves these shows. I would visit her apartment. She'd be watching. I'd say, how can you watch this, you know? So I'd sit and I'd watch it with her. And, you know, you sit, you're the audience, like the people there, and you watch it, and you know what's going on. These are people behaving badly, and they get their just desserts, and it sort of gives you that sense of satisfaction to let them get theirs. They pick some really nasty people, and she yells at them, and, you know, it's entertainment. A real courtroom should seethe with a sense of seriousness and warning. And when it's done properly, they do. And the judge should warn the people. He turns to Judah, the southern kingdom, right? Their day's coming. But he turns to Judah and he says to Judah, let not Judah become a guilty. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go to Beth-Aven. Beth-Aven, Beth-El, right? The house of God. Beth-Aven is sort of a satirical twist on it, the house of evil. That's the places where they set up the high places for worship. Jeroboam, he said, I don't want you going down south to Jerusalem. They're going to pull you away from our kingdom. I'll give you places of worship in the northern kingdom. That's where you go. And you know, there are people in Judah who are closer to those places than they are to Jerusalem. When I was a teenager, you had to be 21 to drink in Pennsylvania, as you still do. But you know what? You only had to be 18 to drink in New York. So we used to slip across the border to Port Jervis, the closest place in New York, you know, to be able to drink. That's what he's saying to them. Don't slip across the border to do things that I have forbidden because they're closer, they're more convenient. He's saying to us as well, take heed. Don't follow this path. It leads to destruction. So as we sit and we look at the sins of Israel, the lesson we take from it is not those bad Israelites in the northern kingdom. I'm glad I'm not like them. We say what, as Paul says, take heed lest you also perish. There but by the grace of God go I will not fall into the worship of idols. We don't think there are idols in our culture. We've got them. Just watch the Shopping Channel or the Sports Network or whatever. We have our idols that we can so easily fall into and follow. Don't do it. Stand against it. Be strong in the Lord. We have no excuse. We have teachers. We have prophets, priests. Within the church, in terms of the teachers and the clergy and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives them to us and teaches his word to us. But then it comes to the end, and the judge turns to the jury and he says to the chairman of the jury, Mr. Chairman, what's the verdict? The verdict, please. And in chapter 1, verse 2, we're told beforehand what it was. The Lord speaks and the Lord says, the land is guilty. Guilty is the verdict. Guilty. To the gallows. And we sometimes think about this and we think they're going to go off into captivity, but they really are all believers and it's going to be tough, but they're all going to go to heaven. You know what is going on here? This is a judgment upon Israel, and the majority of these people will perish in unbelief. Gerhardus Voss, the great Dutch theologian, has a section in a very difficult book called Biblical Theology on Hosea and Hosea's marriage and what it teaches. And one of the things that he reminds us of is that salvation is not national in the scriptures, even with Israel. When Israel was set apart as a nation, they weren't automatically, everyone who was in Israel was saved. What does Paul say? Everyone in Israel isn't of Israel. It was a remnant. It was a small number who would even go into captivity and would die in the faith because their names were written in the book of life. The majority of these people will perish. And they'll perish in their sins. It's the gallows. But wait a minute. You know, looking at the jury looks familiar. The jury looks like the bailiff, who looks like the district attorney, who looks like the judge. Did you ever see that Andy Griffith? I think it was Andy Griffith, where the guy gets arrested by the cop, and the cop says, "You're going to have to go to town and stand before the judge." And so he comes in, the cop comes in, goes in the other room, and then the cop comes out dressed like the judge, and he sits down in front of him, and he says, "Well, I need a lawyer." And he goes, "Well, wait a minute, I'll get the district attorney." And the judge goes in, and he comes out with a suit and a brief. He's the district attorney, and then he says, "Guilty. Now you have to see the jailer." And he goes in, comes out, he's the jailer. He takes it's the same guy, judge, jury. How fair is that? You know, you look at this, and you say, wait a minute. This is a mistrial. This is a mistrial. And this isn't just about Israel. It's about every child of Adam. It's about us. And how often we want to sort of think about this and say, mistrial. God, you're not being fair. Does God really need to bring any evidence? But he does. And now the long walk to the gallows begins, and the hoods are put over our heads, and we're walking, and we enter that great room where the gallows are, and all of a sudden there's a gasp, and we hear it, and these hoods are pulled off of us, and we look, and someone's already hanging in the gallows. The wrong man is hanging there. But Luther says, no, it's not the wrong man. What does Luther say? We're not the right man on our side. Our striving would be losing. It is the right man in the gallows. It is Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king. You see, God the Father is our arrester. He's our accuser. He's our judge. He's our jury. And we want to say that's not fair. And in the person of his son, he comes around to the front and he stands there, and the guilty verdict is pronounced upon his son, and his son takes the death sentence upon himself. Now do I hear a cry for a mistrial? That's the gospel, isn't it? The accuser becomes the accused. God, whose law we have broken, who must punish us as sinners, punishes himself in the person of his son. That's the gospel. And that's what we'll remember as we come to this table. And we'll see not the evidence of our sin, but the evidence of the one who died for our sin. And may God use Hosea chapter 4 to cause us to never again say, "I want my day in court, I want justice," but to say, "Thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ received justice, that we might receive mercy and grace." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this chapter in the book of Hosea, which is basically a day in court for every sinner. And the evidence that is brought is overwhelming. We have broken your laws. We deserve to be punished, and that punishment is eternal death, as your wrath would be poured out upon us. And we thank you, Father, that you poured that wrath out upon Jesus instead. And so visit us at your table, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to come to the table of the Lord, and I wanted to read God's law, and I wanted to read some verses from Romans 9. Just listen to Romans 9, and we'll be judging ourselves in light of God's word, and God's word will be judging us. And use this time for the Lord to just show us our sins, and that we might confess them and come to him in a right state of mind. So let me read Romans 9, 9 through 21. I'm sorry, it's Romans 12. Love must be severe, sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another and honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope and patient in affliction and faithful in prayer, and share with God's people who are in need, and practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position and do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And if it's possible, as far as depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head. And don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. And now look at Romans 13:8-14. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time, for the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, and let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension or jealousy, but rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Let's bow before the Lord in a time of personal and then corporate confession. Lord, give us grace now to see how we have sinned against you as these commandments in the New Testament are read before us, the way a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should live. Our Father, I come to you as the voice of the congregation now, and on behalf of this congregation, myself included, I ask you to forgive us of the sins which we have committed, those which you have shown us through the reading of your law today. And Father, if there are any sins that haven't been mentioned, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you bring them to light in our lives, that we might confess them and deal with them and ask you to forgive us and be right with you as we prepare to come to your table. We thank you, Father, that though we cannot remember every sin we commit and though we sin in ways we don't even understand, you tell us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and he prays for us. And so, Lord, hear our prayer that you forgive us of every sin. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read the gospel to you in Romans 3. A righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. May we hear the gospel and may we take great comfort in the fact that though our sins are many, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken every one of them upon himself. And he has died for our sins. He has atoned for them with his death. And he brings us back to God. I want to read a simple invitation to the Lord's Supper today from Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. The Lord, with that simple invitation, calls us to his table. And I want to extend to you a warning. The Lord Jesus Christ also said this: why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? If you're here today and you have Lord on your lips but not in your heart, if you don't obey the Lord, if you just go your way, if somehow or other your faith in Christ is just this casual thing, I would ask you to not come to the table of the Lord. If you're a hypocrite, if you're a false professor, but I will say to you, if you're one who's weary and burdened with your sin and you know that Jesus is your Savior and he calls you, then come, because he calls sinners. Come to his table.